Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we just pray. We'd open up our hearts to your word. You'd speak to us. Be present with us. Give us what we need this morning. Allow us to step into your marvelous light. Find joy, peace, comfort in you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Frank Koch tells a story about a time when two battleships assigned to a training squadron had been on sea maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. And he writes, "I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, 'Light bearing on the starboard bow.' 'Is it steady or moving astern?' the captain called out. Lookout replied, 'Steady, captain,' which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, 'Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send. I'm a captain. Change your course 20 degrees. Back came the reply, "I'm a seaman, second class. You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious, and he spat out, "Send. I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light, "I'm a lighthouse." We changed course. When confronted with a lighthouse, even a battleship has to alter their course. But how about us when we are confronted with the light of the world? John chapter 8, verse 12. Very penetrating statement by Jesus. Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." The statement by Jesus follows actually from the end of chapter 7. For as we discussed last week, the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, probably was not part of the original text. The setting is the Feast of Tabernacles, and everybody has gathered in Jerusalem for the greatest and most popular of all Jewish feasts. There's been a lot of debate by the religious leadership with Jesus and a great deal of speculation as to his identity. The leaders are trying to find a way to arrest him. The people are trying to determine who he is. Jesus is still in the temple on the last day of the feast. And in fact, as we learn in verse 20 of chapter 8, he is in the treasury. The treasury was the place where the offerings were placed and was probably in the court of the women. Jesus, again, speaks to the people. Chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, we read that on the last day of the feast, Jesus proclaimed that he is the water of life. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And now Jesus speaks again and proclaims something that is just as astonishing, that he is the light of the world. Now, if you know John, that you perhaps know that this is the second of seven I am statements in John's gospel with a predicate. The first occurred in chapter 6 when Jesus proclaimed that he is the bread of life. And now he says, "I am the light of the world." And our task today is to try and understand what it means that Jesus is the light of the world and what it means for that light to penetrate the deepest part of our hearts. The vocabulary we find in the verse is easy enough. But unpacking what Jesus is saying is anything but trivial. What is light? What is darkness? And what is Jesus trying to say? Now, if you recall our study in chapter 7, you might remember that water had deep significance connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the same thing's true about light. In the women's court, there were four huge candelabras, 75 feet high. In other words, like 7.5 basketball hoops high. And I always measure things with basketball hoops or football fields. And each at the top of these candelabras, huge bowls that were filled with oil. And during the festival, these massive candelabras would be lit and they would light up the whole city. It'd be like four great Olympic flames. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of great rejoicing, more so than any other celebration that took place in Israel during the year. And during the festival, a great celebration would take place under these lights with people dancing through the night. Yes, dancing. And in this context, Jesus says, He is the light of the world. So on one level, Jesus is redefining this element of the feast in Himself, and He is declaring that He is the light under which God's people can dance and rejoice, even at night. Even in a place with no street lamps, God's people are not encumbered by darkness. However, not only does light have a connection to tabernacles, but it also has deep, deep connections to the story of the Bible. And we find light all over the place. It begins in the very first chapter of Genesis, because we read there that on the first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Light was the first element of the created order. And until that time, there was only darkness. The light was called good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God brought the light into a place of total darkness. Light was also very prominent in the Exodus journey of God's people. And the Feast of Tabernacles was connected with the Exodus event. And we read in Exodus, the Lord God was going before His people in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. And we know that when the Jews left Egypt, God protected His people with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We find light a very prominent word in the Psalter. We read in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? This God who creates is also a God who saves. Both of these actions are connected to light. In Psalm 44, we read that God's people did not possess the land because of their might, but rather because of the presence of the light of God's presence. We read in Psalm 112 that light in the darkness is associated with God's grace and compassion and His righteousness. A familiar verse from Psalm 119 that the Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's light guides us in the path and the way in which we should go. Isaiah tells us that the suffering servant would be a light to the nations, as Israel had been designed to be. And we read there that he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations." And then we are to understand from the prophets that light is connected with a great eschatological promise. Because a day would come when light would be a permanent fixture simply because of God's presence. And that's what we read in Isaiah 60, that our scripture reading this morning. You no longer have sun for light by day or the moon by night to give light, but you'll have the Lord Himself, for an everlasting light. Now, amazingly, when we turn to Zechariah chapter 14, we see both water and light being used by the prophet. In other words, the metaphors of both John 7 and John 8. We read there, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. And that same picture of water and light is given to us at the end of the story in the 21st chapter of Revelation. And we read there that he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And later on, we see that the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, because the Lamb will be the lamp, and the nations will walk by the light of the Lamb. Now notice, in John chapter 8, Jesus makes a connection between light and life. Jesus is the light of life. In other words, He's a light that gives life. He's a source of life. In chapter 1, John said that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the psalmist adds, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." See, light is all over the Bible. And it's a metaphor for God's presence, His protection, His salvation, His leading, His truth. Light is actually an attribute of God. It's a description of God Himself. Later on, John is going to write, "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." God is light, and Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And in John's gospel, the word "world" describes that part of God's created order that is in rebellion against God. Mankind prefers to walk in darkness. And yet it is into this world that God shines His light like a beacon. It's the light of His Son. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Now, even if we don't look at the Bible and look only at creation, we can still understand many of these ideas that are connected to light. We can't live without light. Things don't grow without light. Light signifies warmth, protection, safety, hope. And the ideas that we associate with darkness are exactly the opposite. Evil rather than goodness. Death rather than life. Danger rather than safety. Cold rather than warmth. Fear rather than trust. What happens when a child becomes afraid in the middle of the night? They ask mom and dad to leave a light on. It's comforting. When the sunlight hits our skin after a long winter, we bask in its warmth. We grow depressed as the hours of daylight decrease in the winter, and we rejoice as the days lengthen from spring into summer. The light of day dispels our doubts, confusion, loneliness, despair, and boredom that we feel in the dark. You know, in my early years, the ideas of light and darkness were very prominent in my mind, even though I wasn't a Christian. And I can remember writing something describing how I felt in those confusing years of high school. And I wrote that life felt like I was in a dark tunnel, a dark cave. I had a sense of being lost in that cave. And yet I imagined a light out there far into the distance. And it gave me hope, some kind of hope. And I wanted to move towards that light. Sadly, I fell further into darkness before the light of Christ actually shined on me at the end of my college years. But light and darkness are very appropriate words for describing our spiritual journey. We could go on and on about light. The attributes of light. The way light is used in the Bible. And I just want you to feel the full impact of what Jesus is proclaiming in John chapter 8. All of these things are connected. And Jesus is making those connections to Himself. It has cosmic significance. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is the light that gives safety and guidance in our Exodus journey. Jesus is the suffering servant who is a light to all the nations and to all people. Jesus is the one in whose warmth we can bask, who gives us hope, peace. He is the one who gives life, and it is in His presence that we grow and blossom into maturity. Jesus is the one who fulfills the eschatological prophecies. And in the new heavens and new earth, Jesus will be the Lamb under whose light we rejoice. And not only is Jesus making a claim to be this light, but He's doing it in a way that connects Him to the God who spoke His name to Moses, I am. I am that I am. This verb-dominated word means that I am is a God who's alive and life-giving, personal and relational, present and intimate, mysterious and uncontrollable. And it was this God who proved His sovereignty over the greatest civilization on earth and all their impotent gods. It was this God who delivered His people from the clutches of the most powerful and wealthy nation on earth. And as chapter 8 unfolds, it is going to become more and more clear to the religious leadership that when Jesus says, I am, He's making the connection to be the revelation of this God who spoke to Moses from a burning bush, and the religious leadership at the end of chapter 8 are going to pick up stones to try to kill Jesus. Now, just like a lighthouse can create a crisis for a battleship, so the light of Jesus can create a crisis for our own life. Jesus says that if we follow Him, we will not walk in darkness. The darkness of evil, doubt, confusion, self-hatred, unworthiness. But we have to follow Him, and we have to come into the light. Jesus doesn't say if we sign a theological statement that you won't walk in darkness. Jesus doesn't say that if you go to church or go to Bible study that you're not going to walk into darkness. He says if you follow Him, then light and life will characterize you, your life, your path. Are we responding to the light? Or are we choosing to remain in darkness? Now, my plan this week was to move further along several verses in John's Gospel. But I got stuck on verse 12. Trying to contemplate and think out the implications of this incredible statement, I am the light of the world. We can grasp the concept perhaps with our mind, but what does that mean for our life? How does that light move from an abstract concept into the reality and the way in which we live? What does it look like for us to walk in light? So I want to consider several ways of how this might manifest itself in our life. The light of freedom. Are we walking in the light of freedom or in the darkness of slavery? We know that the wages of sin is death. We know that sin leads to slavery and darkness, and yet it's hard for us to turn away from that darkness into the light. But it's not just sin that leads us into darkness, it's law as well. The Feast of Tabernacles, it's associated with the first Exodus, the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. God's light and God's presence guiding them. But now Jesus is the new Moses. He's leading a second exodus for God's people from darkness into light, The first Exodus was a deliverance out of Egypt. The second Exodus is a deliverance out of religion and law, because that's what's happening among God's people. The Torah teachers and the moral gurus of Israel are causing God's people to walk in the darkness of trying to have all the right external behavior. There was no life in the law. There never has been. There never will be. It's good. It's holy. But it doesn't give the light of life. Jesus says, follow me into the light of freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom from law. How about the light of forgiveness? Are we walking in the light of God's forgiveness? Are we burdened down with regret, shame, guilt? You know, as I look at my life, this is the thing that trips me up more than anything else. I can become obsessed with the things that I did or the things that I didn't do. And the enemy attacks me in this area of my life more than any other place, speaking to me, reminding me of the sins of my youth. And when I listen to that enemy assaulting me, I sink into darkness, especially at 3 o'clock in the morning. And most of us, probably the majority of us, I would believe, have some dark secrets or haunting memories. And we're scared to death to bring them out into the light. If people really knew, I would be shunned, unaccepted, not cared about, not loved. And so we keep all those things in the darkness. And we don't allow the light of Christ to heal us. You know the ironic thing? If people knew our deepest and darkest secrets, nobody would be shocked, number one. And number two, they would only love us more and accept us more, because there would be a sense that we're all in it together. We did walk in darkness. Dark things happen to us, but we are all on an Exodus journey into the light. Right? If we began to do that, this community would be more vibrant and healthy than it is today. If we simply divulged our deep, dark secrets to one another. It's this confession and dealing with these dark issues in our life that allows us to walk in the tenderness of God's forgiveness. And that's exactly what happened when the light of Christ shined into the eyes of that woman caught in adultery that we talked about last week. Jesus has taken all of our sin, past, present, and future. He has thrown it into a sea, and he has posted a sign that says, no fishing. About this time last year, I returned home from a wonderful retreat with a bunch of young men. I hadn't had much time for myself, and so on Monday morning I was spending some time alone with God, reflecting. And God spoke to me, and he said, I want you to go to such and such a place. A place that has always been associated for me with the darkest area of my life. And so I obeyed, and I went. And I just walked around this place, and God's Spirit was there. And it was like Jesus was holding my hand. And I began to walk in the light of his forgiveness, and a burden was lifted that I had carried for over 30 years. And I began to experience healing in my memories. That's the light of forgiveness. God doesn't want you to just know it up here. He wants you to know it down here. And we have our retreats coming up the next 2 weeks. I'd encourage you to go there prepared to embrace the light of Christ in the deepest, darkest places of your heart. Share your story. Pray. Prepare yourself for that. Don't go just for a good time. Go to these retreats to have an encounter with the Jesus who says, I'm the light of the world. How about the light of joy and rejoicing? You know, that's what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody got under that great light and they danced. It was a great party. Have you ever been invited to a party or an event? And because you knew that all your friends were going to be there, you just couldn't wait because of the excitement that you were going to be able to experience. Have you ever gone to a wedding? And the joy was so palatable and the music was so wonderful that you couldn't help boogieing even if you couldn't dance. You know, as many of you know, my son is in the process of getting married. His marriage is like kind of like the way some people are saved. You know, some salvation for some people is an instant, sometimes a little longer. Well, my son and Moni are in the process of getting married. It began October. It's going to end in March. But I feel such joy. So joyful. And that's the kind of experience, the joy we experience as the bride of Christ, looking forward to that great wedding feast in the future. It's the kind of joy that characterized the party that the Father threw for His prodigal Son. It's the kind of joy we experience in our heart when the light of Christ shines on us and we receive the Holy Spirit. To live in the light, to follow Jesus, is to experience that kind of joy, that kind of rejoicing, dancing, singing. How about the light of the new creation? You know, light is very prominent in the old creation, and yet we're to understand from Zechariah and Isaiah and Revelation that light will be a grand and glorious feature of the new creation. And the light of this world, Jesus Christ, has ushered us into the kingdom of God now. And even though we don't fully see it, we live in the order and in the light of the new creation. Living in the light of the new creation allows us to travel light. We're not burdened by this world. We're not thinking about what's happening or not happening to us in this world. Our successes don't mean too much. Our failures don't hurt so much because we're just passing through. This isn't our home. There's a great place waiting, and I'm living in it right now. Heaven starts today. Today. Doesn't start next week. Doesn't start next year. The light of the new creation helps us to see what's truly important. How about the light of suffering? Now, that's a strange juxtaposition of words, isn't it? The light of suffering. But consider the fact that the word light is most prominently used in Isaiah, Job, and Psalms, besides the Gospel of John. Books about exile, the exile of God's people, the suffering of Job, and the worship of God. On a human level, the darkest day of human history was the day that God's Son hung on a cross and the sun turned dark. From God's perspective, that is when the light shined the brightest, because it was through the suffering of Christ that the light could truly come into our hearts and we could receive the greatest gift ever known. See, when we view our suffering in the light of Christ, we realize that these times too can become God's greatest gift to our heart. It is in the light of suffering that we find a tender God who loves us, who cares for us, a God who wants to be intimate with us. In those dark nights of the soul, the light of Christ becomes pure and more life-giving. Now, I know that I have not suffered as much as some of you. I know I fight it with every bone in my body. From a human perspective, I look at my suffering, the disappointments, or the results of my sin as something that has stopped me from being what I want to be or living the way I want to live. But when I look at my sufferings and disappointments, my hurts, my wounds, my brokenness, in the light of Christ, I see all of these things as a gift of God that bring light into my world, and it lightens up for me the face of God. And I see Him. He even uses my wickedness and my sin as gifts for me to see the face of Christ. How about the light of God's love? Are we walking in that light? The darkness is you're not worth anything. You don't have it together. And until you get it together, nobody's going to love you or accept you. The light of God's love is that He accepts you just the way you are. In all your brokenness, in all your sin, in all your darkness. He says, come to me. Come into my light. Where's the darkness in your life? Where does Christ want to shine? The darkness is always going to make a pull on us. We're going to, the pull to be successful, powerful, or wealthy. The pull to be jealous and prideful, the pull to experience empty and life-robbing sexual encounters, the pull to be dissatisfied with our weaknesses and imperfections, the pull to build our spiritual life around our good behavior. But Jesus says, hogwash, follow me into the light. Come into the light. Come into the light with all your weakness and your brokenness, your heartaches, your broken dreams, and let my light shine on you. Take me with you everywhere you go, everywhere you walk, and I will be a light that will guide you and show you the way, and I will give you life. Leo Tolstoy, compare Christianity with all other religions that base their belief system on external law. And he used light to describe what distinguishes Christianity and belief in Christ from anything else. And he wrote, a man who professes an external law is like someone standing in the light of a lantern fixed to a post. It's light all around him, but there is nowhere further for him to walk. A man who professes the teaching of Christ is like a man carrying a lantern before him on a long or not so long pole. The light is in front of him, always lighting up fresh ground and always encouraging him to walk further. Jesus is wooing us out of the darkness. He wants us to come into his light. Perhaps we're not sure where it's going to go or lead us, but as we follow, we'll bask in his warmth, feel his peace, know his love, and experience his joy. Amen.
Why don't we stand as we close?
My God.
Shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Amen.